Hear these words from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 27 through 38. But I say to you who are willing to hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If somebody slaps you on the cheek, offer the other one as well. If somebody takes your coat, don't hold your shirt either. Give to everyone who asks, don't demand your things back from those who take them. Treat people in the same way that you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, why should you be commended? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, why should you be commended? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, why should you be commended? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be paid back in full. Instead, love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. If you do, you will have a great reward. You'll be acting the way children of the Most High act. For he is kind to ungrateful and wicked people. Be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. Don't judge, and you won't be judged. Don't condemn, and you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and you will be given to you a good portion packed down, firmly shaken, and overflowing will fall into your lap. The portion you give will determine the portion you receive in return. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Let us pray. O love that will not let us go, come now through the power of your Holy Spirit and help us to rest our weary souls in thee, so that in the depths of thine oceans of love, we may richer and fuller be. And open our minds to the inspiration of your word, so we may together proclaim your goodness, your mercy, your justice, and your love, true and for all people. Amen. So today we continue to journey with Jesus and the Sermon on the Plain, a sermon that John Wesley saw as a call to holy living. Karl Barth saw as God's radical reversal of human expectation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer viewed as a summons to costly discipleship, and the great Catholic theologian Ada Maria Assassi Diaz saw as a call to solidarity with the marginalized. This is a proclamation that God's justice is enacted from the ground up among the poor and the oppressed. These words of Jesus reminds us that faithfulness to God requires far more than right thinking. It calls us to embody a brand new reality, one where mercy and love triumph over power and privilege. But if we were to take a step back for just a little moment, we might notice something curious. Jesus, among those who followed him, had individuals to handle the group finances. That's Judas. He had a security detail. That was Peter. He had event logistics. You remember that Philip helped to find food for the multitude. He had a biographer. Matthew, the tax collector, became the biographer of Jesus. And he even had folks should do travel arrangements. Remember that John and Peter prepared all of the things that were necessary for the Last Supper. But as I read the scripture, it is clear to me that not one of the 12 apostles and all of the other disciples that were around Jesus had any clue about marketing. Because if they did, if there was a marketing brain among them, surely somebody would have pulled Jesus to the side and said, look, Jesus, we love the miracles. We love them, and I hear that you want to feed people now, and we think that that's good. You should check with Judas. You know how he gets about money. But the whole love your enemies thing, it's bold. Like, really, it's bold. But maybe we could tone it down. Just a bit. Maybe lead with something, how should we say it? Softer? Yeah, softer. Softer is a good word. Like, be kind to strangers. That would play well. Or, like your neighbors. That would be really good. We have put together a focus group of Galileans, and nobody likes the new stuff. So maybe we should just move in a bit of a different direction. But and yet, this message of Jesus is somehow good news. Good news to those who for too long had sought love in all the wrong places. Good news for those who over and over may have asked the question, where is love? Good news for anybody who has ever wondered what is love got to do with it. Good news for the weary souls crying out, can anybody find me somebody to love? Good news for the ones who have been told time and time again that they are unworthy, unlovable, and beyond grace. This message of Jesus is good news because this love, the love that Jesus commands, is not sentimental, not transactional, and not convenient. It is not reserved for those who deserve it or for those who can return it. It is a love that turns enemies into neighbors and stretches well beyond boundaries. It's a love that makes absolutely no sense, except when looked through the lenses of God's reign. It's a kind of love that, as the great poet Miley Cyrus put it, comes like a wrecking ball to the world's expectations and breaks everything that binds us in cycles of fear and retribution. This is the good news that Jesus proclaims, a love that does not wait to be earned, a mercy that does not hesitate, a grace that does not discriminate. It is an invitation. It is an instruction and a challenge to love because we have been loved by God. Jesus' words here in Luke 6, especially in this last piece, challenges us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, and to give without expecting anything in return. And this is not simply a moral suggestion. It is a radical critique of power and privilege. It is a call to embody a new social order where mercy subverts domination and love dismantles oppression. But before we go any further, let us be clear that the words of Jesus are not to be taken as a license for abuse, be it physical, emotional, psychological, or spiritual. There is a context at play here, and the command to love enemies, to turn the other cheek, and to offer forgiveness does not mean tolerating or enabling harm. Violence against bodies, spiritual violence, emotional and psychological violence, these things are sins, and they are offenses against the sacred dignity of every person created in the image of God. Love does not demand submission to oppression. Love does not silence the cries of the wounded. Love does not mean staying in harm's way when an abuser refuses to repent and to change. Instead, the love Jesus calls us to is the kind that seeks the transformation of both the oppressor and the liberation of the oppressed. This is the kind of love that not only refuses to retaliate, but also refuses to remain in bondage. But how do we understand this radical love? What did it mean for those who first heard the words of Jesus? Jesus' radical call to love one's enemies stands in direct opposition to the logic of domination and retribution. Those who hold power unjustly often fear that liberation will mean their downfall. And this fear is not rooted in any real expectation of justice, but in the oppressor's own worldview, a worldview where power is always exercised over others. And this might just be why, historically, calls for justice have been met with brutal resistance. It is why Pharaoh feared the growing population of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, why Herod was threatened by the birth of a child in Bethlehem, and why systems of oppression from colonialism to white supremacy to patriarchy have sought to suppress voices of liberation. There's a Brazilian philosopher I'm very fond of called Paulo Freire. And he reminds us that the greatest fear of the oppressor is losing the ability to oppress. Not just because they anticipate violence, but because their identity and security are built upon domination. As long as power is understood as something to be hoarded rather than shared, justice will always be perceived as a threat. But in dealing with the reality and speaking to the people who for generations had been oppressed and subjugated, Jesus begins to flip the script. He begins to reverse the expectations of those who were willing to listen. So he told them, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If somebody slaps you on the cheek, offer the other one as well. If somebody takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks and don't demand a thing back. Treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. And to fully grasp this idea, we have to kind of take a trip back into first century Palestine, where honor, shame, and social power dictated every aspect of life. Honor and shame, not in the way that we think of today, but as currencies that could be dealt out in the marketplace. The words of Jesus were not abstract ethical principles. They were an act of resistance, profoundly embedded in the cultural and political realities of his time. At first glance, the phrase turn the other cheek and give your shirt sound like an instruction for passivity in the face of injustice. However, when we understand their historical and social context, we realize they are anything but. These are acts of nonviolent resistance designed to expose oppression and subvert dominance. In the time of Jesus, I slapped in the face was not just an act of violence, it was a symbol of dominance. A backhanded slap was how Roman soldiers and landlords and masters would put their inferiors in their place. Whether those were servants, children, or enslaved persons, it did not matter. It was a gesture of humiliation, reinforcing the hierarchical power of the time. However, offering the other cheek forces the oppressor into a peculiar dilemma. A backhanded slap could only be delivered with one's right hand because the left hand was considered unclean in Jewish culture. You should Google why. I feel that I can't tell you from the pulpit, but you should Google it. If the oppressed person turned the other cheek, the oppressor had a couple of choices to make. Either slap with an open hand or a fist, which was how equals fought Does the person now has to acknowledge the dignity of the other or choose to walk away, as they could no longer reinforce the dominance that they previously had? If they were to do that, they would be breaking social protocol and through their act of violence, uplifting one that had been marginalized. So Jesus is not instructing passive suffering. He's teaching his listeners how to resist oppression without replicating it. He's stripping the oppressor of their power to humiliate. A similar dynamic is at work when Jesus says, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. This is addressing a common economic injustice in the times of Jesus. The poor were often left with nothing but the clothes on their back due to excessive taxation and debt collection. Debt collectors in the Bible, in the Gospels, when you read it, they are not just unliked because they're collaborating with the Romans. They are unliked because they are oppressors. They have no mercy for those who have nothing and take anything and everything they can. So when a person defaulted on a loan, the creditor could legally take their outer garment as collateral. But Jewish law prevented that from happening overnight, because it was often the only protection against the cold that a person would have. So Jesus takes things farther. He says, if someone takes your coat, give them your shirt too. In other words, strip down to nothing but your undergarments. And in a culture where public nakedness was shameful, this would have flipped the shame onto the creditor. By exposing the vulnerability of the oppressed person, the creditor is forced to confront their own inhumanity. And this public act of resistance revealed how economic exploitation literally stripped people of their dignity. When Jesus teaches love your enemy and turn the other cheek, he's not commending passivity. He is equipping those who had been oppressed with the tools to challenge injustice without becoming like those who perpetrated it. These teachings expose the absurdity of violence and exploitation by forcing the oppressor to see their own actions, perhaps for the first time. This is not compliance. It is a resistance that refuses to dehumanize anyone, including the oppressor. Jesus is seeking to offer true liberation, a type of freedom that does not seek to replace the oppressor with the oppressed, but seeks to dismantle the oppression system in its entirety. Jesus calls us to a new way of engaging power, one where love is not weak submission, but bold defiance against injustice. So what does it mean for us to live out these teachings of Jesus? What does it mean for us to behave as God's children? It means that we confront injustice creatively, without replicating the hate that we see out in the world. It means that we refuse to allow others to strip us of our dignity. It means that we resist systems of exploitation, not with revenge, but with bold love. And this is not easy. This is not easy love. It is costly. It is uncomfortable. It is radical. But this is the love of Christ. A love that broke the cycles of violence on the cross. A love that invites us to do the same. And so the question before us is this: will we love as Jesus loves? Will we love in a way that transforms not only our friends, but also our enemies? Will we love in a way that exposes injustice without becoming unjust ourselves? This is the challenge of the gospel. It is a call to love that does not wait to be deserved. A love that subverts oppression and refuses to let fear dictate our action. A love that, as the old hymn says, will not let us go. A love that is unlimited. I think of all the things that the Bible tells us to do, loving others, not just our enemies, anybody else, is the most challenging of them all. Because love in our world doesn't mean much. It is, and as Linda and I are about to have an 18-year-old in our house, who since she was 15 has been in love with this young man, who is very bright. I give him that, but, you know, but he's 16. There's only so much about the world that both of them know together. But their love in their eyes is genuine. It is not the love that Jesus means, but it is love. How do we love others as Jesus loved? How do we love others that clearly do not deserve our attention, much less the dignity of our love? It's hard. Sometimes it's hard to love the people we like. Sometimes it's hard to love the people that we profess we love, the people that live in our house. How do we do this thing? We cannot do it through our own power. We have to surrender all that we are. We have to allow Christ to work in us and through us and in spite of us so that the manifestation of the love of God will take root in us little by little. And sometimes we have to learn how to love ourselves first. It is difficult to accept love, especially when we are honest about who we are. When we take account of our inner thoughts and all the things we wish we had said to a number of people. And this is an odd plug, but it is a good plug for Emmaus and Face to Face that will be happening soon. One of the greatest things that has happened in my life is having a covenant group of people that digs into the depths of my soul. Because when you get honest with yourself about yourself, you begin to see the world through new lenses. Because you understand how hard you are to love. Therefore, you begin to extend mercy at first to other people. And then at some point, here comes love. You understand the depths of the sacrifice that Jesus made for each and every one of us. Jesus knows everything about Jefferson, and he still died on the cross for me. That is a miracle. And I think that some of you, not all of you, but some of you may be able to say the same thing. Love is the hardest and yet most powerful thing that we can acquire. It is the most powerful thing that we can offer others. It is the most wonderful and the greatest gift. The Apostle Paul was very right. Without love, nothing else matters. Because love helps us to accept ourselves. It helps us to accept the forgiveness that God has given us and begin to live in harmony with others. Because when they sin against us, we are no longer compelled to just let him have it, either outward or in our own minds. We remember that they are loved. Remember that they are forgiven and they are humans just as we are. So will you work on the greatest task, the task to love? Will you offer this unlimited love to those who are near and far? Will you love without expecting anything in return and subvert the world that says that love is cheap and it has to be earned. Walter is very right. We are called to love. Let us pray. O love that will not let us go, give us the courage to live as Jesus lived and to love boldly as Jesus loved, to resist injustice without becoming unjust, to forgive without forgetting that we too are in need of repentance, to build a world where mercy and just walk hand in hand. May we, O Lord, be instruments of your peace. Through the depths of your oceans of love, we may be richer and fuller still. In Christ we pray. Amen.